And so, Father, as we meditate on your word this morning, as you've given it to us by the Holy Spirit, to an author whose name we do not know, may you use your word today to honor you and glorify you and to be humble, to be perhaps in awe anew and afresh that Jesus would come, that Jesus would die for us, that we could be called the children of God. Father, I pray that you would enliven our hearts to hear, enliven our hearts to believe, enliven our hearts to rejoice, and enliven our hearts to go and tell. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. This morning may have already been an activity of joyfulness for you, and the sharing of good news and the enjoying of relationships around the home. But it is possible, that's why I'm thankful that you're here today, it is possible to misplace all that joy in secondary things. It would have been possible, as we heard Kyle reading earlier, that the shepherds, having encountered this wonderful moment of worship in the heavens with the angels, would go and see if what they told them was true, and then departed to go talk about the angels and their singing. But no, they knew that what they needed to talk about was the more important thing, and that is the birth of this child, who had come into the world, as Joseph had been told, to save his people from their sins, particularly to save his people from the wrath due their sins. And this morning, I've chosen Hebrews because, as I said, it gives us more of the why of what Jesus did in the coming, being born in the flesh. Hebrews, as a whole book, if maybe you're a new believer or maybe an older believer, but you've not really touched on the book of Hebrews has really one main point that the author just hammers and hammers and hammers. And this is the one point. Jesus is superior. He's superior than you, more superior than you. He's more superior than Moses. He's more superior than all the Old Testament saints. He's more superior than any earthly priest. He is superior because he is God himself. And he is the one that we are to put our faith into and rest. So maybe even this morning, as you are here this morning and you hear the reading of the book of Hebrews and you hear that one line that Jesus is superior, you might be encouraged to go and read the book of Hebrews to find out exactly all that the author of Hebrews is saying. This morning, as we look through this passage, I want to point out five features as to the superiority of Christ, as we're here to focus on him this morning. The first feature is this, that he is superior in his features as to his divine prominence. So those of you who are filling in your blanks, that first blank is prominence. But the emphasis perhaps is on the word just before it, his divine prominence. In chapter 2, as we're looking here at verse 1, it says, therefore, which means that there's something that precedes all that is being said, and what is preceding in chapter 1 is the laying out of the case by the writer of the book of Hebrews that Jesus is indeed God himself. And so let's review that just a moment as we go back to the first part of Hebrews chapter 1. And we see that in the first four verses, the writer of the book of Hebrews is laying out this case right at the very beginning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but, right, contrast, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And in this little introduction that the writer of Hebrews gives to us, he basically says this: all that the Father, God the Father is, God the Son is. He is the exact imprint. There's nothing about the Father that is lacking in the Son. And so that the writer of Hebrews at the very beginning is talking about this eternal Son who has existed in the full nature of Godness. So when we speak of Jesus being born of a virgin, we are not talking about something that did not exist before, someone that did not exist before now being born. We are talking about, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to make clear for us, we are talking about the one who is eternally the Son taking on flesh to bear our sins that he might destroy the works of the devil and bring us to the Father. His divine prominence as he is the exact representation of the Father. He is the one by whom and through him, through whom, we read that in chapter 1 and we read it again in chapter 2, all things were made. And perhaps that rings the bell of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was nothing that was made except through him, so that this eternal Son has not ever come into a position where he was made and then everything through him. Everything was made by him. He is the unmade Son who places himself in the womb of Mary. Now, if you're expecting me to perfectly explain that to you, I won't be able to do that. That is something of the mystery of faith, that the one who made everything placed himself in the womb of Mary to be born of flesh and blood. And yet that is what he has done, and we'll see why in just a moment. And this one who is superior in eternity past is still superior, as even in the verses we read in chapter 2, in verses 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So that Jesus, even in the womb of Mary, was in control of every gravitational pull and force and orbit of the star as he was outside of her womb. And everything still, including the woman carrying him, moved and breathed and moved about by his divine sustenance and providence. Everything is in subjection to him. And though I appreciate the honesty of the Scripture, even though now it may seem like there is chaos reigning, there is nothing that is not happening except by the divine plan of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see that this one who was born, we worship him for his superiority as to his divine prominence. He is over everything. He is the eternal Son who became the earthly Son of Joseph and of Mary, particularly physically through Mary. He did not become divine at the birth. He did not become divine at the baptism. He did not become divine at the resurrection. He came divine from all eternity and would put on the flesh of men and of women, and which leads us then to our second reason or feature of his superiority. And that is, not only is he superior as to his divine prominence, he is also superior as to his humble partaking of our nature. He who was coexistent with the Father in eternity past took on something he did not have before: flesh and blood. In that great hymn of Philippians 2, he did not take being God, something to be grasped for himself, but became obedient in that he took on the form of a servant, even flesh and blood as we have ourselves. He partook our flesh and was like us in every way, and yet without sin. He was tempted like us with every temptation that we might ever experience, and yet was without sin in his body. So this eternal Son is birthed, prominent at his birth, preeminent at his birth, even in the womb. He takes on the nature of flesh and blood. We see this in verses 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, Right, and then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, tempted like us, suffered like us, but was without sin. And so he was superior even in his humanity, in that he upheld the image of God that we forfeited through Adam in that first sin in the garden. He dwelt among us, and through him, because of his purity and perfection, we saw the glory of the Father, him being full of grace and truth. And so Bob used this term, the God-man, the God who became man, in his prayer. And so this God who became man, what did he do? Well, he gave a superior message. And so number three there on your sheet, not only is he superior as to his divine prominence, he is also superior to his humble partaking of our nature, in that he became flesh and blood, but was perfect throughout, fulfilling all the law on our behalf. Third, he is superior as to his proclamation of salvation. We see this in the beginning verses of chapter 2. It says here in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And so what is the message that this God-man declared? Here it is, Jesus' first message of a great salvation: repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The message that Jesus came to proclaim is that you and I, no matter how much we might think well of ourselves, maybe how much we think well of each other, we have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory of God. And our reconciliation with the Father is not by our trying to outdo our bad works with good works, but we are to repent from our sins and turn to the one who has made us and acknowledge our need for his mercy, which is in the person of Jesus, who is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. This is his first sermon that we read in the Gospels as they recount his life. But there's a moment, if you remember, in Jesus' life where he's in the 3 years of his ministry, and he goes back home, remember that, and he's in the synagogue, and they recognize him to read the scriptures, and he pulls out the scroll of Isaiah, right? And he reads the following from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And remember, in that scene, he says, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. So that the sum of Jesus' preaching and teaching while he was on the earth was not just how to live good lives. It was not just mere proverbial statements on do this and you'll have a happy life. But that the bulk of Jesus' ministry was to proclaim that there is freedom from the wrath to come to be found in him. That there is liberty to be given to those who are bound to the control of the evil one as he tempts us into sin. That there's good news for those who are languishing with the awareness of bad news, that I have indeed sinned before God, and the wages of my sin is death. Jesus brings good news to those who are aware of their poor state before God. He binds up the brokenhearted who understand that, it left to myself, I'm without hope before a holy, holy God. But he says that he's come to bind up the brokenhearted, that they might weep no more, and give comfort, as he himself is given, as he gives himself for the punishment of our sins and the perfect obedience unto the law. He indeed proclaims the Lord's favor. And we hear that phrase even in the announcement of the angels, that there is favor from God to men on earth because of the birth of this individual, But Jesus also warns us there is a day of vengeance. Brothers and sisters, let's remember that the good news of Jesus Christ is good news because there is this overarching bad news regarding the judgment for our sins. Recently, I'm going to try to make an illustration equivalent here. Recently on TV, there's a dentist who says that she thought her teeth were white until she did the tissue test. I didn't know there was such a thing as a tissue test, but then she models that for us as she gets a white tissue and holds it up to her teeth and they weren't so white. Sometimes we think there's good news that we have, but until we compare it to really good news, or perhaps if we compare it to what the bad news is that we all face. Christmas is not just about the cooing of Jesus in a stone manger, perhaps, in the bosom of Mary. This child grows up to rescue us from the wrath to come. All of us, left to ourselves, will face a holy, holy God. In fact, the Scripture calls Him a thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And none of us can stand in our own righteousness. But Jesus has come to be that perfect righteousness to be received by the Father. There's a proclaiming that indeed in Christ there is good news. Left to myself, there is danger ahead. But with Christ, there is mercy. With Christ, there is victory. With Christ, there is deliverance. This child needs to grow up and get to the cross so that we might be raised with Him in newness of life. Not only is He superior as to His divine prominence, as to the humble partaking of His nature, as to His proclamation of salvation, that in Him, all those who come to Me, I will in no way put asunder. That the weary might come to Him who weary under their works of law, who are weary under the awareness of their sinfulness. His proclamation that indeed all who come to Him may come to the Father. He is also in our passage superior as to His functions as a priest. As to his functions as a priest. And I'm looking primarily in verses 14 through 18. And there are two main functions of a priest that Jesus is said to have here. One is the sacrifice of propitiation. The second, and I'll get to this in a moment, is to be a sympathizer with helpfulness. But let's concentrate on the sacrifice of propitiation, because this is the thrust of the incarnation. And we always need to remind ourselves of this every Christmas that comes around. It is that indeed there is a cradle, but it is for the cross that Christ has come. And the two cannot be separated from each other. But Jesus comes as the propitiation, the sacrifice of propitiation. What does a priest do? He stands between God and man, and he declares what man needs to hear from God, and he represents man to God. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the last priest ever needed, because he comes to offer the final sacrifice for our sins. In the Old Testament, there was sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day after day, annual sacrifices after annual sacrifices. And the priests, what would they have to do? But they would have to sacrifice for their own sins first before they could sacrifice for the sins of the people. But here comes a sinless priest. And even if there be a good priest and a good group of people for them, they still sin. And they'd have to re-sacrifice and re-sacrifice and re-sacrifice. But Jesus, being the perfect priest, gives a final sacrifice for all time. This is why we have the good news for us in the writings of Paul to Timothy, that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. We have no more need of an earthly priest, but that we can go immediately to God Himself because of the work of Jesus. The sacrifice of propitiation. Let's look here at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For although it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? Because no human could ever be the acceptable sacrifice on the part of humanity unless the perfect God-man come himself. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, and here's that P word that we're not always familiar with, propitiation for the sins of the people. What is this service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people? What is this sacrifice of propitiation that the Scripture mentions here? And it's not only here, it's throughout the Scripture. Think also of that great chapter in 1 John 4, where he talks about God's love presented for us. How do we know that God loved us? Because He sent His Son to die for us as propitiation for our sins. What is this word propitiation? It's an important word. It means the anger-turning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God the Father due to us because of our sins. So that the just one becomes the justifier in sending his Son, so that all the wrath of the Father is poured out upon the Son, so our sins are forgiven completely in him, and we become the sanctified ones because of the work of Jesus. He mediates between God and man in that same picture that Job gives us, the oldest book in the Bible, that Job says that, but if there were but a referee that would stand between God and me and bring us together. And that's Jesus on the cross, for which He came and born into the world, that He might rescue sinners like you and me. And having made propitiation, not only does He reconcile us with the Father, none of us are in good terms with the Father outside of Jesus. We're all the enemies of God outside of Jesus, but Jesus has come to reconcile us with the Father. And not only does He do that, but He also defeats the devil. Now let's look at this for just a moment in verse 14, because it might be a little confusing to us. He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood, like us, through death. So this is why He must be born, so that He might die. Through death, He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, if you're new to reading the Scriptures, you might be thinking, well, that means that God has the power of life and the devil has the power of death, and we're just caught up in this forever cosmic struggle between evil and good, of white and black, of yin and yang, and there's no end to it. No, that is not what the fullness of Scripture teaches us. We need to be mindful of this. In what way does the devil has the power of death? Well, let's go back all the way to the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. Satan could not kill Adam and Eve, but he could tempt them into a death and a separation from God. The power that the devil has for us towards death is temptation. And Jesus has come, and because of his death and burial and resurrection, the devil no longer has hold over those who hide in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, He who is in you, speaking of Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. Oh, brother and sister, Christ has come so that you no longer have the excuse, the devil made me do it. No, we sin when we take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and act in our flesh. Christ has come to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Well, what does that sound like? It sounds like this. Well, I've already sinned this far. I might as well admit that I'm stuck here forever to keep on sinning because I know judgment's coming. No. Jesus Christ has come into the world so that you could see in Him there is deliverance. You are not left to yourselves in your lives of sins. There is hope. There is rescue. There is redemption. There is reconciliation in Christ who has taken on our nature. Though He knew no sin like us, became sin for us, so that in Him, by faith, we would become the righteousness of God. Now in verse 16, there's another phrase that we need to understand here. For surely it is not angels that He helps. Notice this. Fallen angels have no hope of salvation. You are far greater creations in the eyes of God. For He did not send His Son for angels. He sent His Son for those made in His own image. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Not merely the people of Israel. And the Scripture helps us to understand this. I give you several scriptures there on this heading of the your notes there, and they all have to deal with this sort of idea that the descendants or the children or the offspring of Abraham are those who are His offspring, children, and descendants because they, like Abraham, believe the promises of God. Let me read a few of these. Know then that it is, Galatians 3, 7 and 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In Galatians 3, 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Romans 9, verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And by this time in Romans, he's making a distinction between those who are trying to become children of God by the law versus by faith. And he makes the case in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is counted righteousness long before the law ever came. But Abraham became the offspring of God by believing in the promises that through him a Messiah would come. We become the offspring of Abraham by believing that the Messiah has come, a Savior has come in the person of God. And we are encouraged that these offspring of Abraham are the children of God. Jesus has this confrontation in John chapter 8 where the religious leaders are coming to Him and they're opposing Him. They're having this sort of back and forth with Him. And He says, certainly you are the children of the devil. And they say, we are not children of the devil. We are the children of Abraham. Right? And He said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would see me, hear me, and believe in me. But because you are not, because you do not, you are children of the devil, the father of lies. The children of Abraham are those who believe and trust in the promise of God in this Messiah who has come. If we need it clearer, in John chapter 1, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. But Pastor Ken, aren't we all the children of God? Yes and no. Because the Bible does speak of God being the Father of all mankind. But the Scripture is replete with many instances in which He is specifically and particularly the Father of those who are of faith. And so the question for us this morning is this: are you a child of God this morning? Not in general, but in the eternal sense, have you received the best of gifts? Jesus Christ Himself. The reason we celebrate, and somebody said it this morning, I think it was Bob in his prayer. A lot of superficial joy, a lot of superficial peace this time of year. Only real lasting peace, only real lasting joy is going to come with the treaty that God has given to us in the person of Jesus. Through Jesus, we who were once His enemies become His children. The wrath that was once marked upon us now becomes peace because of the work of Christ. No communication is broken down because Jesus opens up heaven's doors for us that we may go to the Father ourselves and pray in the power that we have received in Christ. The sacrifice of propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice of this priest, the final sacrifice. The only sacrifice left for us to give is the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 goes on to talk about this. And then as we do that, to do good things to men in reflection of what Christ has done for us. His suffering was appropriate so that God would not leave sins unpunished, but punish them, but be merciful to us. The suffering was merciful so that we would not have to suffer, but that He Himself took all our sin. We see that not only is He the sacrifice of propitiation as this priest who comes on our behalf, but notice in verse 18 that He's also the sympathizer with helpfulness. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. And on my copy of the scriptures, it's just the very next page. Look over there at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that this same Jesus is our priest that we go to directly, and we pray for the help that we need in moments of temptation, that we not be overcome, and He is able to help us. How is Jesus able to help us? Remember, He is superior as to His person, to His promise. He is God. When we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ lives in us, He gives to us the power to flee from the devil and to resist temptation. He gives us the power to be able to be comforted even in the midst of betrayals of loved ones. He gives us the ability to move on even from failures of the past when we keep our eyes fixed on Him. He is a priest who is able to help those who are being tempted. Even now, in the book of Hebrews, another reference, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He helps us by giving us power. He helps us even by praying, even this morning, at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. His priestly function continues to go on. And so Jesus is superior as to His divine prominence. No other is the God-man who is the God who has come to be man. Which brings us to number two. He is superior as to His humble partaking of our nature, like us in every way, and yet without sin, proclaiming a salvation that is greater than any proclamation of any angel. He is greater in His functions as priest, as He is the final priest that any of us need. And then this last bit of good news, as to His being the presenter of the brethren. And here I'm looking at verses 11 and 12 and 13, where He says that, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's more of Christ's proclamation. I will put my trust in Him, speaking of the Father. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Remember, Jesus says in John chapter 6 that all that the Father has given to me will surely come to me. And there's going to be this moment when Jesus presents all that the Father has given Him back to the Father. All those that you have given me, here they are. Imagine that day. We live today in the middle of two different Advents. Some of you have participated in the last 30 days or so in an Advent sort of season where you are preparing your heart to acknowledge the coming of Jesus. That word Advent simply means the coming or the arrival. But there is a very real sense in which we are in this moment in between two different Advents, two different arrivals. One has already occurred. The arrival of God in the flesh through the womb of the Virgin Mary. Raised, lived a perfect life, crucified, not for His sins, but for our sins, and crucified, raised on the third day, but He's also going to come again. That where He is, we may be with Him also. And there's going to be this presentation day of the Father, or to the Father. And notice the language here. I was taught this week, had to go and look for myself. I heard a phrase and went back and saw it. Do you understand that the overarching illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church is not Christ and the body? It's family. It's in the connection of family that Jesus most often refers to us. Even such that He calls those who believe in Him brethren, fellow children, co-heirs, we are even called in the Scripture, with Christ Himself. Notice over here in verse 10, the hopefulness of this and yet the sobriety of this. Verse 10, for it was fitting that He who, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing, notice this, many sons to glory, should make the founder or the pioneer, the originator of their salvation perfect, that is, complete through suffering. Notice that it is the intention of Jesus to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That is where Jesus is ultimately bringing us, not just to a life of enduring, righteous living, and then death and dust. But there is a glory that we shall see, a glory that He had with the Father, even before the foundations of the world, that He has prayed that we should be with Him. And we shall see Him there in His glory, and He will present us to the Father. Father, the children that You have given Me, we're all here together. On this one, first advent and remembering His first coming, let us also remember the second arrival of Christ and the glory that we shall see and participate, all those who believe. And this is the notion of sobriety that I was trying to speak of. For indeed, let us be encouraged, many sons are going to be brought. But not all who have ever lived. Back to the point. Who are the sons who will be brought? Who will be the daughters who will be brought? Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the God who came as man to pay for our sins and bring us all the way home. What a glorious day that's going to be. What will it sound like? Maybe you've seen a movie. Maybe some of you have moved in government circles where there's a fancy foray of a party or celebration, and the guests are announced as they come into the room. Scripture says that Jesus is going to announce us to the Father. Notice the honor that Jesus gives His brothers, the ones that He paid for Himself. Behold, I am the children God has given Me. I want to say to some of you this morning that perhaps this particular Christmas has already been disappointing. You had played up the arrival of family, and you had played up in your mind violin music together and celebrations and just smile after smile, and it turned out it was nothing like that. There was the same old grumblings, the same old tensions, sadly familiar absences. And maybe you were looking forward to a gift this season, and you're already disappointed because though you dropped 100 hints, it's nowhere to be found in the house. Or maybe you did get the gift that you were looking forward to receiving, but now that you've gotten it, or worse yet, it's already broken and no longer usable. But brothers and sisters, I want to assure you that there is coming a family reunion where it will be all glory. And the gift that has been given to us today, the gift of Jesus, will never disappoint, will never be and will never be broken this Christmas day as we are gathered together and we're thinking of the Christ having already come. Let us also be in awe and wonder and encouraged in that coming day when we shall be reunited in glory and it will be perfect peace and it will be a joy everlasting because of His work and not our own. Father, would You help us? Would You help us to believe in Jesus? Indeed, that is a gift, the Scripture says. And so would You dispense the gift of belief and with it the gift of repentance and the gift of real joy and real peace with You? May we see Jesus today as the ultimate gift that any of us could ever possess. And may that gift become even more delightful, more fulfilling, more glorious in our eyes. And Father, may it be that as we ponder today all the Lord's Day, the gift that is Jesus and all that we receive through Him, as we see Him high and lifted up, may it be that this week as we go out, that we would be like the shepherds, unable to contain ourselves, but to want to make sure that others understand this Jesus that we have been celebrating, that they too might join us in glorifying and praising our God. I pray, Father, that You would be with all who listen, even as Bob started our morning off. Let this morning not just be routine or tradition. In the words of Isaiah, would You rend the heavens and give life to dead hearts? And would You even, as You rend the heavens to give life to dead hearts, revive hearts that have become distracted with too many earthly things? That on this day, this Lord's Day, Jesus would be our best and only source of real joy. So we pray these things, knowing that You are able to answer. In Jesus' name, amen.